Well, good evening, church family. It is a privilege to be with each of you tonight. And thanks for coming to our Good Friday service. It's a little different here in the gym, and that's purposeful. But if you recall, in our Sunday series, we have been going through the book of Genesis, right? 4 weeks we've spent there to be better established in creation. We've looked at God's Trinitarian nature of love, his goodness in his creation, his dignity that he's given us as his image bearers, and also even his good plan for gender. Easter, of course, is all about God's redemption plan after the fall. Well, we haven't even gotten to the fall yet in Genesis. So tonight's message might seem a little bit out of order. That's okay, because it really isn't out of order. And that's because God ordained the redemption of man even before the fall, even before creation. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. You see, redemption was not a contingency plan in case man sinned. No. God knew before the creation that man would sin, and he created him anyway. People often ask, I'm sure you've heard this, why? Why would God create a world knowing that it would become so utterly corrupt? Why would he create Lucifer knowing that he would rebel and that mankind would follow him in that rebellion? And is God therefore partially responsible for all this evil in the world? If you and I want to be established in our understanding of who we are and who God is and God's rescue plan for humanity, we need to answer those questions. Good Friday is a time to reflect on the cost of God's love as seen in the sufferings of Christ, and we're going to do that tonight. But first, we need to lay a little groundwork for why that was necessary. So, let's just pray here for a moment. Ask God to bless this short time that we have. Father, each one of us is here tonight, I believe, because you have captured our hearts. We're not here on autopilot. We're not here out of habit. We're here because you stepped into history and changed the world. And 2,000 years later, you're still changing the world. You're still changing lives. You've changed our lives. We are different because of what you did 2 millennia ago. And it compels us to come here on a Friday night and worship you and acknowledge you and remember you. Help us to do that tonight. Pray we would leave here with greater love, greater appreciation, greater awe of who you are and what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, even though God is sovereign over all things and he knows all things from eternity past, he is not in any way responsible for any of the evil that we see in the world. Lucifer was created perfect, completely in harmony with God's nature and goodness, and his freedom to choose was always exercised in love. But here's the key. Freedom meant that he could think and choose not to love God. I titled this talk, The Cost of Love. And so the first cost that love must absorb is this. Love by its very nature, cannot be forced. It must be freely given and freely received. And God respects that, even if it means to choose against him. That is so foundational. And I don't know that we're going to, you know, in our Genesis series, we probably aren't going to back up that far and explore that. But I think it's important. With Lucifer, at some point, something changed. Ezekiel says of him, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. How did God's perfect creation turn against him? Was there some flaw in how God made him? What caused Lucifer to go from perfection to rebellion? Well, the answer is he stopped seeing his brilliance as a gift from God and started seeing it as something that he intrinsically owned. Instead of gratitude, his focus shifted to himself, and he began to believe that his wisdom and his beauty were his own, not created and given by God. In short, he started to rely on self rather than God. And with that, a very dangerous thought crept in. What if I don't need God? Isaiah 14 describes this mindset. He says, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, sin didn't begin as open rebellion. It started with just a small distortion of the truth. The truth was, God was the source of all life and all wisdom. But Lucifer's reasoning became, why shouldn't I rule myself? Aren't I worthy enough? Don't I have all the ability? As he entertained those thoughts, his reasoning just became detached from truth. He didn't immediately declare war on God. He simply refused to believe that he was wrong. And that's where pride took over. Lucifer wanted to be worshipped rather than to worship. And he became convinced that he could rule better than God. His story shows us something crucial. Sin doesn't begin with an outward action. It starts with the mind, and it follows a pattern. First, it becomes self-focused, losing gratitude for God's gifts. Then, distorted reasoning, justifying self-exaltation. And then self-deception, believing a lie as if it were true. And finally, a hardened will, choosing the lie, even when confronted with the truth. This same process happens in people today. No one suddenly falls into sin. It begins with a shift of focus, a small rationalization, a failure to check our thoughts against God's truth. Lucifer's fall wasn't a flaw in God's creation. No. It was an abuse of free will. He became evil by distorting the truth and choosing self over God. And Adam and Eve, in their free will, believed the lie as well. That's why 2 Corinthians 10:5 urges us to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when we look at this fallen world, we must not fall into the trap of blaming God. You know, I remember watching a short interview of a famous actor. I won't mention his name, but he's an atheist, pretty prominent atheist. And when asked why he didn't believe in God, he gave a very terse three-word answer. Childhood bone cancer. He couldn't conceive of an all-powerful and all-loving God who would allow such a horrific thing in his universe and world. The problem of pain and suffering is a stumbling block to many people and the faith of many, and no human being has an adequate answer or explanation for it. But the surprising and even shocking thing is about the God of the Bible is this. God is a God who enters into the dark depths of our suffering through the person of Jesus Christ. Good Friday is all about suffering, but it's also about love. Because John 15, 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. If you've been a Christian very long, you've probably heard a message recounting all the gory details of Jesus' suffering. Or maybe you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ years ago. If so, what I'm about to share tonight will not be new to you. But just as we remember the Lord's death through communion on a very regular basis, I believe it's beneficial for us to occasionally recall the cost of love that God offers us. When I first watched The Passion of the Christ, I walked out of that theater in an absolute daze. The shocking realism of my Savior's death, it evoked just several strong responses in me. One, I grasped afresh the depths of Jesus' love for me and going through all that. Two, I was sobered by the vileness and the ugliness of humanity's sin and my sin. Three, I never wanted to ever sin again, seeing the agony that my sin cost Jesus. And fourth, I wanted to spend the whole next day worshiping Jesus for his salvation. And I hope that revisiting Jesus' death tonight might have a similar impact on us all. So, it all started in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane does not mean garden. It means an oil press. It was a place where workers would load olives under these enormous crushing stones and press them until every single drop of oil was squeezed out. Oil in the Bible is often a symbol of the Spirit of God. So you could say that this was a place where the Spirit of God was crushed. And the spiritual pressure and stress that Jesus felt there was so severe that the capillaries in his skin ruptured and there was literal blood in his sweat. Hebrews 5:7 says that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. But there was no other way. Shortly after, Judas arrives with a large crowd with lanterns and torches and weapons. The chief priests and elders and scribes and the temple guards and the officials and a Roman cohort. And his own disciple betrays him with a kiss. And for what? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah foretold God's reaction to this. He wrote, "So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the magnificent price at which they valued me." God is being sarcastic. He does that because he's a person and he can feel hurt. That 30 pieces of silver is not just a number, it is a verdict. It's the insultingly low value that God's own people placed on him. The one through whom God created the world is bound and led away. He endures multiple hearings where he's mocked, beaten, spat upon, and falsely accused of blasphemy. At daybreak, he's brought before the Roman governor. And he remains silent as the chief priests ask that a murderous insurrectionist be released instead of him. And he knows what's coming next. Roman floggings were unimaginably brutal. It's hard to even talk about them. The victim would be stripped of his clothes and tied to a post or a pillar. The soldiers would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls and sharp pieces of bone woven into them. And the hematidrosis, which was the sweating of blood the night just a few hours earlier, that would have left Jesus' skin very sensitive and fragile, making the flogging exponentially even more painful. Now, Jewish law prohibited anyone being lashed more than 40 times. They usually ended at 39 just to be sure and careful. But the Romans had no such limit. No. People often died as a result of Roman scourgings. The whip would tear into the flesh and the underlying muscles, producing quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Veins and sinews were laid bare, and even bones and internal organs. I personally have come to believe that the Shroud of Turin is the authentic burial cloth of Jesus. You can debate that. But if so, based on an analysis of it, Jesus endured not 40 lashes, but 120, three times the Jewish limit. A precise study was done on it, which noted 372 individual bloodstains, with 196 explicitly matching flagrum lash wounds. 159 on the front and 213 on the back. So, contrary to typical floggings, if this is the case, Jesus was scourged on both sides of his body. Flogging victims would go into shock as a result of losing so much blood. The blood pressure drops and the heart races, to try and pump blood that isn't there. The kidneys stop working to conserve fluid. The person experiences intense thirst. By the time the soldiers were done, Jesus would have been in serious condition, okay? But his suffering is just getting started. Next, the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole cohort around him. Imagine that. You have no friend, no ally. There would have been between 300 and 600 men. There, they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, mocked him, and abused him. Scarlet, throughout the Bible, as we sang in the song, the scarlet sin, it's a symbol for sin. And Jesus was wearing it as a symbol of our sin. Again, we're talking about hundreds of battle-hardened military personnel. What was their attitude toward Jesus? Well, they twisted together a crown of thorns. Some people say it might have been a whole helmet. And they pressed it deep into his head, the only part of his body that wasn't already bleeding. Specifically, it was the Sisyphus spina Christi, whose thorns are incredibly long, sharp, and toxic, causing severe inflammation and profuse bleeding when they pierced the skin. And they mocked him mercilessly. Isaiah even says that his beard was pulled out. Now, many of you in this room have facial hair. Just tug on a little bit of it for a moment. It's really painful. Imagine having your beard ripped out from your face. They spat on him. They beat him on his head, driving the 1 to 2 inch thorns even deeper. You recall that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sin entered the world and God pronounced a curse. He didn't just curse humanity, he cursed the ground itself. And instead of producing crops, now it would also produce thorns and thistles. They were the physical manifestations of the curse of sin. And when the Roman soldiers pressed these thorns into the brow of Jesus Christ, they had no idea what they were actually doing. They thought they were just torturing a random Jewish peasant. But spiritually, Jesus was taking the physical manifestation of the curse of sin and wearing it on his own head, reversing the curse of Eden, so that you and I could wear crowns of righteousness. He was literally taking the curse of the ground, the curse of humanity, the curse of our rebellion, and wearing it as a crown of our shame. 2,000 years earlier, when Abraham took his son, Isaac, up the mountain to sacrifice him in obedience to God, the ram that God provided as a substitute was caught by its horns in what? A thicket of thorns. That substitute, sacrificial ram, wore a crown of thorns as a foreshadow of what the perfect Lamb of God would wear as he was caught in the thicket of our sin. Jesus took the curse so that you and I could have the blessing. Well, all that remained now was the cross, or as the Romans called it, the crux. Crucifixion, as Steve said, it was actually invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans, and it was not primarily designed to kill, but to torture. To torture. It was made to produce the maximum amount of pain for the maximum period of time. By now, Jesus had had no sleep, no food. He'd lost an immense amount of blood. Every square inch of his body is throbbing in pain, and every movement is agonizing. He's so weak that he can barely carry the 75 to 125 pound crossbeam of the cross up to Golgotha, so they enlist a passerby to carry it for him. And when they come to Golgotha, the place of the skull, they try to give him wine mixed with myrrh, which was a sedative, to dull the pain, but Jesus refused it. Why? Why would you refuse the one thing that could help you endure the coming agony? Because his suffering wasn't for himself. It was for you and me and the sins of mankind. He needed to remain fully conscious and alert, ensuring that he experienced the complete, undiluted cup of God's wrath. That is the cup he had to drink down to the very dregs. The soldiers then stripped Jesus of his outer cloak, divided it up amongst them. Then they took his underwear and gambled for who got to keep it. You see, Roman crucifixion victims were typically stripped completely naked before being nailed to the cross. This was intentionally designed to maximize dehumanization, sexual humiliation, and physical suffering through the exposure to the elements. The Jews valued biblical modesty. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. So this would have been intensely shameful and humiliating. Jesus was laid out on the cross. His hands were nailed to the crossbeam. It could have been the hands or wrists. The Greek can mean either one. Nails through the hands could work, as the Romans often secured the hands with ropes in addition to the nails. But the nails were actually thick iron spikes, 5 to 7 inches long. And whether it was through the hands or wrists, they would have pierced the medial nerve. This would have caused a radiating shock of pain throughout his entire body. And he would have been lifted up as the crossbeam was attached to the vertical post. With his full weight, then both his shoulders would have quickly become dislocated. Okay? Psalm 22:14 describes this, saying, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. So his shoulders were not only dislocated, but painfully stretched after they were dislocated, probably several more inches. Once suspended, his feet would have been nailed, and many depictions of this show his feet placed one on top of another with the nail driven down through both. But according to archaeologists, it's more commonly known that the feet were placed on either side of the upright beam and then nailed through the ankles to each side of the beam. One nail for each ankle. And once again, a major nerve is pierced, the peroneal nerve, amplifying the pain. Modern scholars also believe that rather than being lifted up high, crucifixions took place at eye level. Passers-by were very close as they mocked and jeered. Birds and animals would usually come to pick and gnaw at them, as well as insects. A titulus or a placard was hung over Jesus saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And being a very public place, often by a busy road, multitudes would pass by. Jesus endured mocking and abuse from Pilate, the soldiers, the passers-by, the chief priests and the scribes, and the two criminals crucified beside him. At one point, Jesus exclaims, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most of my Christian life, I heard and believed that God the Father really did forsake his Son on the cross. But more recently, I've heard things that have challenged that perspective. And I don't know for sure, but you probably know Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 when he said that. It's the very first verse. And it's possible that he was prophetically pointing people to that psalm as a whole. It foreshadows the sufferings of Christ in amazing detail and accuracy. But if we read the whole psalm, it ends with triumphant victory. Did God the Father really forsake his only Son whom he loves? Verse 24 of that psalm says this, For he, God the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. He heard. And the psalm ends with all the earth worshiping and serving the Lord and the good news of what Jesus accomplished going out to all the world. It's really an encouraging psalm. People enduring crucifixion often lingered for many days before they died because no vital organs are damaged. Crucifixion was designed to produce an incredibly slow death by asphyxiation. The only constraining factor, besides food and water, determining someone's longevity is how long can they push their bodies upward. It takes muscles to inhale. But it doesn't take muscles to exhale. You just relax. That's passive. Your chest just springs back to its original state. But when your arms are stretched on a cross, there's no springing back. Your lungs cannot exhale as the oxygen depletes and the carbon dioxide builds. The only way you can exhale is to push on your nail-pierced feet in order to lift your body high enough to relieve the tension on your arms and chest. Only then can you exhale and then quickly gulp another breath before dropping back down, and then the process begins all over again. Jesus' legs would have been bent so he could push himself upward. But with each breath, Jesus was scraping his shredded back on the rough wood of the cross, up and down, up and down, up and down for hours. After a while, it gets harder and harder to breathe. The muscles cramp because they need oxygen to relax. So you start to get these prolonged contractions, and you start to experience respiratory acidosis. You build up carbon dioxide in the blood, and your blood becomes more acidic. The heart rate increases, and the breathing increases to try to compensate. And Jesus' blood was probably very viscous or thick because he was so dehydrated, making his circulation even more difficult. And this would have just created an unimaginable, desperate thirst. His body would start going into shock if it wasn't already, and the blood to his brain and heart and other organs was depleted. Myocardial infarction or cell death would lead to cardiac arrhythmias, kind of like a domino effect. You get increased fluid around the heart and lung cavities and pulmonary edema, which is fluid in the lungs, making it very hard to breathe. And that can lead to cardiac rupture. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Jesus died of a broken heart, and that may very well have physically happened. But Scripture says that Jesus willingly gave up his life. Once the price had been paid, Matthew says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He was in control. John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Well, his death was relatively quick by crucifixion standards, probably because of the severity of the scourging he'd received. Still, those 6 hours must have seemed like eternity. The Jews wanted them to die more quickly that day because of the preparation for the Passover feast. So the Roman soldier was sent to break the legs of each of the 3 men on the crosses. If their legs are broken, they can't push up. And if they can't push up, they can't breathe, and so they die. But Jesus didn't need his legs broken since he was already dead. This fulfilled the Old Testament Passover requirement, one of many that he fulfilled, that the Passover lamb must have no bone in its body broken. Instead, the soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' heart and lungs. These soldiers knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill people. They were experts. And if they didn't do their job right and didn't make sure the criminals were dead, it would be their life that was forfeit. Okay? They didn't mess around. And the scripture says that blood and water came out when he did that. Water probably from the pleural or pericardial cavity, and blood from the heart. Jesus died. But the Bible says that the death that he died to sin. To sin. What does that mean? Well, as we'll learn in Genesis, the penalty for sin is death. Jesus was the only person who never sinned. And he has died to sin by taking upon himself the death penalty that we deserved. It was the cost of God's justice being satisfied, but also the cost of love. God created us for relationship. Adam and Eve and every person since them has broken that relationship and committed treason through our sin. Thankfully, God is not just a God of justice, but also love and mercy and grace. And Good Friday, it reminds us what the cost was for love, the cost of love to restore us back, to be back in a right standing with a holy God. We call it good because of what Jesus accomplished. The cross, as we're wrapping up here, the cross, it's not there to make us feel sorry for Jesus, okay? Or to make us feel guilty, or to remind us of how we deserve to be there instead, though that's true. No, it is an invitation. It is a declaration of the extreme lengths God was willing to go to bring us back to himself. It's an open door to the most loving, satisfying, beautiful being in the universe. And he's done it all. Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." The cross, it was scandalous. And it was unjust on so many levels. But through it, our sins were atoned for. They were paid in full and forever washed white. Regarding it, John Newton wrote these words, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me." If you're here tonight and that's true of you, I invite you to take communion together as we sing our last song. And if you've not yet trusted in what Jesus accomplished for you, not some nameless, faceless mass of humanity. No, for you individually, personally. You can do that right now, simply by choosing to believe it and receive it as a free gift. Romans 10:9 is a promise. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which we'll talk about Sunday, then you will be saved. Not maybe. Those four words, you will be saved. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and wine, shared it with his followers. What we now call the Lord's Supper or communion. The bread represents the body of Jesus, the literal flesh and blood body that was nailed to that cross 2,000 years ago, and the wine that represents his blood that ran down the wood of that cross. And to partake is to remember it and to proclaim it. And so we've got the elements up here. We've got a gluten-free option. Now, if you have not yet trusted in Christ for salvation, we would ask that you abstain. It's only meaningful, really, to those of us who have believed. But please come this Sunday to hear the greatest news the world has ever known. There is so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and it's really what is really the bedrock of what our faith is grounded upon and rooted in. Parents, you can lead your younger kids in this according to your own discernment. As most of you are familiar with, when we're in the auditorium, we split the room right down the middle here, and this is a similar setup, so we're going to do the same thing. We start here in the front rows. You come up from your seat and go exit the outer aisle, come get the elements, and then enter back to your seat by row from the next inner aisle. And you can pray on your own. You can pray with your family, or just meditate on the song lyrics we're about to sing. It's one of my favorite songs. Take the elements during the song whenever you are ready, okay? And I'm going to come back up afterward and close this after the song. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we remember this night. We remember you. We remember, Lord, the love. You didn't, as some song once said, you didn't need nails to hold you to the cross. Your love would have held you there. And Lord, we will never know a greater love than you demonstrated to us. There will never be a cost absorbed more great than the cost you absorbed to bring us back to yourself. We can take that for granted. Multitudes reject it. But Lord, tonight, this night, we celebrate it. We embrace it. We embrace you. And we love you back, Lord, for what you did. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Lord, thank you. What shall I give unto the Lord for all he has done for me? I shall take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's it. That's all we can do, Lord. And we do that tonight. We take your cup of salvation, that cup, so we didn't have to drink the cup of your wrath. We drink the cup of salvation. And we call on your name and your name alone to save us. Thank you for making our salvation secure and for the hope you've given us through it, Lord, of being with you forever. We love you, Lord. Amen.